We're going to now read from Acts chapter 9. In the morning, we thought about Jesus appearing to his disciples by the seaside in this encounter with Peter, the risen Lord, bringing about Peter's restoration in the way that only he could. And this evening, in Acts 9, once again, we see the risen Lord at work as we read about Saul's conversion, as God comes into his life and turns his life completely around. He's been causing a lot of trouble, Saul, among the Christians at that time. And in verse 1 of Acts 9, we read, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." God will bless to our heart the reading of his own word. I think we're all very aware today that we live in a pluralistic society. And if religion is still a part of the equation, over and over again we are told that all religions are basically the same, that we're all going to the same place, and that no religious system can be thought superior to any other system. Now, this is, of course, very misguided and wrong. It doesn't take long for any reader to soon establish that all religions are definitely not the same. Now, a correlative to this is that certain words have come to be particularly despised. And one of these is the word conversion. And as you know, it's right at the heart of many of today's debates. And in some societies, you'll find that while it's acceptable to have your beliefs, it's not acceptable to attempt to convert anyone else to these beliefs. And if you do so in certain parts of the world, you can be in big, big trouble. And this, of course, presents significant challenges for Christian mission. You see, conversion is integral to the Christian faith. It's a miracle that happens when the life of God intersects with human personality. And when God enters the picture, your life is changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, I tell you the truth, unless you change, unless you be converted and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Bible is full of stories of people who were converted. Many of these stories are, of course, in the book of Acts. And Acts 9 records for us the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He was an angry man, very opposed to Jesus, very opposed to the gospel. And there's quite a big contrast here to the person who was converted in the previous chapter in Acts 8. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he is quietly reading the scriptures. He's quietly reading from Isaiah, and he has a lot of questions. And God, by his Spirit, just at that moment, sends Philip. Philip is sensitive to the Lord's prompting, and he arrives on the scene, and Philip spends time expounding this scripture to him and pointing him to Jesus. It's very, very quiet. And then this man, this Ethiopian, goes on to take the gospel to Ethiopia, to Africa. There's a contrast here to what's going on in Acts 9. And if you go to Acts 10, you've got someone else there, Cornelius, who was also converted. And very different things happened in his life along the way. His story was a bit different. And all these people and many others, if you go to Acts 16, where the gospel came to Macedonia and certain people who were converted in Philippi are described, you soon find that although they were all converted, their stories were different. Each one's experience was unique, and I think not indicative of what every Christian will have experienced. The factor, of course, that binds them all together is the sovereign working of God, bringing each one to himself where and when he wanted. And of course, there are some characteristics which are common to all. And so we have Saul's conversion in Acts 9. And interestingly, his conversion was not just about himself. It was also about the progress of Christian mission. His conversion was pivotal to all that followed. Indeed, alongside the day of Pentecost and alongside the conversion of Cornelius, the conversion of Saul is one of the great turning points of the book of Acts. In fact, his conversion ranks among the most significant of events in world history. From Acts 9 onwards, we're faced with a more definite and systematic expansion of Christianity, and we follow the growth of the church among the Asian cities, which were so largely under Greek influence. And the wider the expansion, it seems the more the believing community found it difficult to cope with. There was reluctance even about going to Judea and Samaria, far less the ends of the earth. Now, in this expansion, the involvement of the newly converted Saul is significant. For although he was a pure Hebrew who sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, his earliest impressions came from the Greek city of Tarsus, where he spent his childhood years. And so, having himself come under the influence of Greek culture, its refinement, its poetry, Saul was particularly suited to take the gospel to cities that were influenced by Greek culture. The choosing of the Holy Spirit is not careless. There was a wonderful fitness in his choice of Saul for this work. Now, we know that sometimes the Lord can just take hold of a person devoid of any such fitness and they go and do a task. We praise God for that. But over and over again, the past is taken into account, and we discover that our early years have been a preparation within the will of God for a specific work that he wants us to do. And so then, bearing in mind the wider significance of Saul's conversion, I want us to look a bit closer at the details as we find them in Acts 9, drawing also from other accounts, Acts 22, 13 to 16, where he shares his testimony before the crowd in Jerusalem, and Acts 26, 4 to 18, where he shares his testimony before Agrippa and Festus. And first of all, in Acts 9, in the first two verses, I want us to think about the zeal of the persecutor. Now, there have been earlier glimpses of this in relation to Stephen. The clothes of the people left, stoners left at his feet and given consent to his death and so on, and his destructive zeal. Well, it reaches its climax here in verses 1 to 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found there any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul's very life breath was the slaughter of the church. He lived to arrest and kill Christians, and he wouldn't be satisfied until they were exterminated. His zeal was intensive. There are these murderous threats. It's persistent. He's still breathing the murderous threats in spite of all that's gone before by way of persecution. And it is aggressive. He's now getting these letters to target specific areas and specific people and specific places. There was no limit as to what he was willing to do to destroy the church. The journey from Jerusalem to Damascus was about 150 miles, a journey which would have taken about 6 days. So what was it that had provoked Saul so much? What was getting to him? Well, as far as I can see, looking at the passage, I think there were two things that provoked him. And the first thing, I think, was the actual effectiveness of the gospel. Saul was alarmed at the spread of the gospel, particularly among people like himself. He was a Jew from outside of Israel. So was Stephen. And he had just seen the effectiveness of his witness and found it incredibly worrying. This man had been circulating among the Hellenist Jews in Jerusalem, and he had been preaching Jesus, and many people were being converted, and they were saying that Jesus had died for their sins and was risen again. So there's the effectiveness of the gospel. And the other thing that I think is significant is the exclusiveness of the gospel. You know the identification of Christians in verse 2 as those belonging to the way. Now, there was probably a bit of sarcasm in the designation, but the link with the words of Jesus is very plain. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And the fierce persecution at this time was against those who were proclaiming Jesus as the only way to God. Against those who were saying, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there was a zeal of the persecutor. And secondly, in verses 3 to 4, there was the intervention of the Lord. And we can visualize Saul on the road, can't we? Every day of the journey finds him more determined. But now the last day has arrived. The groves of Damascus are not far away. And he's planning in his head his strategy for rounding up the Christians. And now noon comes. And it's a time when it was customary to stop and for rest and refreshment in the shade of the trees. I'm sure some of his men would have reminded him of this. But Saul, I think, probably blazed out, no rest until we reach Damascus. And so they continue following the road up the last hill till they'll see down below the lovely white city of Damascus on the green plain. Damascus, in ancient times, was called by one writer a handful of pearls and a goblet of emeralds. Orientals used to call it the paradise on earth. And in actual fact, the city of Damascus predated Abraham, and yet it still remained. And so Saul is just about there. But the Lord intervenes. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, I want you to notice a number of things concerning this intervention. And I want you to notice, first of all, that it was supernatural. Indeed, there could be no true conversion to Christ without supernatural action. B.B. Warfield was quoted recently in an evening service, his definition of Christianity, unembarrassed supernaturalism. Supernatural action will not always be accompanied by outward signs appealing to the physical senses as here, but if at times there are some, so be it. That's in God's hands. But a conversion is not more supernatural with them or less supernatural without them. Your conversion is not better if you're given them, nor is it worse if you're not given them. The quiet enlightenment of a little child is just as much a miracle as a dramatic turning to God of hardened sinners. And remember this, that light of the glory of God which outshines the midday sun is the very light that shines in the heart of every believer. And the voice which spoke audibly is the same voice of the Lord that speaks to our inward sense. It was a supernatural intervention. It was also a sovereign intervention. You can't read your Bible and observe the work of God without discerning a very distinct sovereignty. There were others journeying with Saul that day. They also saw the light, Acts 22:9. They also fell on their faces, Acts 26:14. But that light was focused on Saul, who was conscious of it beating upon him in a way that the others were not. And he only was blinded by the light. And more important, he only saw, though blinded, a presence in that light that enabled him to say later on, in defense of his apostleship, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And in defense of the resurrection, "Last of all, he appeared to me also." Ananias, too, refers to his seeing of Jesus. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road." And that was also significant when Barnabas was introducing him to the other believers. And again, they all heard the voice, but it was articulate only to Saul. He alone discerned the words and recognized the sound as the utterance of the God-man Jesus. The vision in the light and the message in the voice were both withheld from Saul's companions and were sovereignly directed to him. It was personal. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul could not escape the certain assurance that the voice of God was sounding powerfully in his heart. And I want to ask you this evening, has the word of the Lord come powerfully to you? In Hebrews 4:12, we're told the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And when Paul is writing to the Thessalonian Christians, what is it that assures him that they really are Christians? What is it that assures him that they are elect, that they are truly born again? He writes to them and he says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with the Holy Spirit and with power and with deep conviction." You see, when they were listening to the gospel, they could hear it. But this message that came to them and assured Paul that they were indeed saved was that the message came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And over again, I've heard the same story from people who are converted. I was sitting in a church, I was sitting somewhere, I was hearing the gospel, and then all of a sudden, it was as if there was nobody else there except me. And I knew that God was speaking to me. And I've heard that over and over again as the gospel comes to people, not just with words, not just the words of the message, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. Again, to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." I want to say that any true Christian who examines his experience will find a story of sovereign grace. How many providences shut you up to Christ? How many of them closed the way of escape from him and made his call irresistible to you? God takes responsibility for our salvation. He arranges the circumstances so that we can know him personally. Looking back on his conversion, Paul underlines specifically God's sovereign intervention in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. He says, "But God, he set me apart from birth. He called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." God, he sent me apart. We know the story of Jonah. He's running away from the Lord, but the Lord intervenes and sends a wind. And you know that terrible, dark chapter of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks of people without Christ and they're dead in trespasses and sins, needing to be brought to life. And they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the children of disobedience. They're gratifying the desires of the sinful nature, all its lusts and affections. And by nature, they are objects of wrath. What hope is there with a picture like that? It goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, even by his great love whereby he loved us, made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. For it is by grace you are saved." All that happened in Paul's life happened because of these words. Paul was a sinner, but God. He hated Jesus, but God. He tried to kill Christians, but God. Paul was lost. He didn't know it, but God. Paul wasn't looking for a new life, but God. Paul intended to kill more Christians, but God. And it's often only looking back, this becomes clear to us. The hand of God was graciously drawing us to himself. And I wonder, is he drawing anyone here this evening? It may be for a number of weeks as the message has been preached from this pulpit, you've been conscious of the drawing of the Spirit. I wonder if he's drawing you this very evening. And you know, at this moment, as far as the rest of us are concerned, it may be that God is actually drawing somebody that we're praying about. Maybe it's someone you've prayed about for a long, long time, and you're wondering, will they ever be converted? But God, He's the one that intervenes. You know, if you'd been asked at that time, who is the next person who's going to be converted? Who would be on the list? Do you think Saul would be on the list? I don't think so. I don't think he'd even be in the top 100. 5 minutes before he was converted. Do you think you'd have said, oh, there's a man who's going to be converted. Look, and he's snarling. He's breathing out murderous threats. No, I don't think so. And so I would encourage you to keep praying. To keep praying. Nobody's beyond the reach of God's grace. And if God can save somebody like Saul, someone who was sinning with abandon, He can save anyone. So the intervention was supernatural. It was sovereign. It was also searching. God's initial contact with Saul was followed by the conviction of sin. And where there's genuine salvation, there is a potency to that conviction. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, when Jesus repeats a name like this, it usually implies a rebuke or a warning. Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things, but Mary's chosen the better part of sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, and it'll not be taken from her. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, Jesus said, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There's an emphatic nature to that repetition. Why are you persecuting me? And he's hit with the real issue. The issue of conviction that is essential. You're persecuting me. Why are you treating Jesus the way you're treating him? There's a lot of sins in the world, but the sin that is most dangerous for you is the knowledge of the sin of rejecting Jesus. The issue for conviction is not that a person is a liar or immoral or cruel or unkind or deceptive or whatever. The crime which condemns people to hell is rejection of Christ. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he had not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The crime of all crimes is not believing in Jesus. And Saul is literally smashed with that indictment. You're persecuting the Son of God. You see, all the places were already in place. Paul knew very well the Christian gospel. He was a highly educated theologian. It was because of this heresy that he was killing these people. He knew what they were saying. He knew they were proclaiming this man as the Messiah, the Son of God, God's chosen sacrifice for sin. He knew they were proclaiming him as risen, anointed by God as the righteous one. He knew all this. But up to this point, for Saul, it's heresy. It's blasphemy. But now the horrible truth captures his soul. Jesus is alive. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And now he's under conviction of sin and needing mercy. He's lying at the feet of Jesus, shattered, penitent, broken, submissive, compliant, obedient. His conversion was shocking and sudden. He knew the truth immediately. This is how salvation works. The supernatural, sovereign intervention of God and conviction of the great sin of rejecting Jesus. The battle was over. He was, I believe, converted. He'd been kicking against the goads, we're told in Acts 26:14. A goad was any sharp-pointed instrument that could be used to pierce. It would sometimes be used to stab an ox to make it work harder. And, you know, if you kicked against the pricks, it was a very hard thing to do. Every kick made the pricks prick harder. And similarly, Saul had been inflicting pain on himself as he tried to fight and rebel against God. You can't make war against God and not feel the pain. So in verses 1 to 2, we have the zeal of the persecutor. In verses 3 to 4, we have the intervention of the Lord. And then in verses 5 to 6, we have the making of the servant. Subdued before Christ, and addressed so kindly, so sorrowfully, so reprovingly, there could only be one response, the response of a servant. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Notice here the surrender he made. "Who are you, Lord?" That there was one called Lord, Saul knew very well. From infancy, he had repeated the basic statement of the Jewish creed, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And he knew too that there was one, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified for calling himself the Son of God, so making himself equal with God. However, to suggest any identity between these two was unthinkable to the young Pharisee. Indeed, his persecution was with a view to averting even the possibility of such a link. And yet he surrenders to Jesus as Lord. And he doesn't retract when the shining figure proclaims himself to Jesus, even when he says, "I am," how that would have echoed in his heart, "I am Jesus." And a lifelong surrender to him has begun. The proof of his conversion is in his testimony. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," was the reply. Acts 22:10 records Saul's response, "What shall I do, Lord?" along with the words that we have in the Acts 9 record. "Now go up into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And this is a new Christian's first response: submission. Confessing Jesus as Lord. He had a new master. He calls him Lord, as everyone must do who is saved. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You receive him as Savior and Lord. You don't receive him as Savior and then in the future think about making him your Lord. He is Lord of all. There was a surrender he made. There was also the truth he learned. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. And so there broke here upon Saul the great truth that Jesus is one with his people. How often Paul would later write about this, a doctrine of the believer's union with Christ, how he would develop the doctrine of the body. But it all began here on the Damascus Road. As Christ said in effect, "Saul, you're persecuting me." Every time you threw a stone at a Christian, every time you put chains round their wrist, it was going round my wrist. I was feeling with them all. No wonder the crime of his persecutions haunted him all his days, till he challenged the world to produce a greater sinner than himself. Augustine wrote in this passage, "It was a head in heaven crying out on behalf of the members who were still on earth." Have you learned this truth? If you're a child of God, then when you're hurt, the Lord is hurt. If you suffer for Jesus, he suffers with you. And hopefully not. But if you were someone who causes a Christian to suffer, who inflicts pain, who opposes the Lord's people, you're also injuring the Lord too. It's not just the servants that you hurt. Isaiah 63:9, in all their distress, he too was distressed. There was the surrender he made, the truth he learnt, and there was the command he received. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. A simple, clear command, but a very demanding one. Those opposed to Christ were expecting him as their leader. Those with Christ were expecting him as their enemy. Christ said, go into the city, wait. And Saul obeyed the command. Up until now, he'd been doing what he liked, what he thought best, what his will dictated. From now on, he would be told what to do. Are you a servant of Christ? Are you one who is told what to do? Have you ceased to do what you want to do and begun to do what Christ wants you to do? There was a making of the servant. And then in verses 7 to 9, there was the result of the encounter. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And so Saul came to Damascus, but how different the way he actually entered Damascus from the way he intended to enter it. He enters physically impaired. He's now the blind slave of Christ. And I've often wondered what happened to the high priest's letters. During these 3 days of fasting, I wonder too what was in Saul's mind, because although physically impaired, he was spiritually alert, shut out by his blindness from normal contact with the world. I think he would have reflected on what happened, would have taken stock of things. We can think about Philippians 3. You know that chapter where he goes over all his wonderful Jewish heritage, and it's like he's mulling them. And whatever I considered gain, I now consider loss for Christ. And because I consider everything a loss, except the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. I consider everything else rubbish, that I may win Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness which is my own righteousness, a righteousness of the law, but the righteousness which is from God and is by faith. And perhaps also his reflections in 1 Timothy 1. Though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. The grace of the Lord Jesus was poured out in me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's almost my desire that as the word is preached, that God by his Spirit will be touching someone's life. And there are people who can talk to you about these things. It's wonderful to see how God changed people. People whose story, there were differences, but they were all touched by God, converted, became new people in Christ. Let's have a few moments in quietness before we sing our closing song.